Invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We'll at least begin there. We'll springboard several different places, but this becomes the culminating sermon in the series on the solas. Alone, basically, is what the word means. And glory to God alone. This particular Sunday fits in that this is in the church calendar or worship calendar, Christ the King Sunday. It marks the end of the church calendar. Next Sunday begins Advent, the start of the calendar. Advent is the word that means coming, and we celebrate the first coming of Jesus Christ. Before we begin the celebration of his coming in the nativity, or the God in the flesh dwelling among us, we anticipate his second coming here on this particular Sunday, Christ the King. He is seated at the right hand of the Father already. He is seated on the Father's throne already, but he is coming again, and he will reign in all glorious righteousness. And that's what we look forward to. That's what keeps us going. And this is why we live and move and have our being, is for the glory of Christ, the glory of the Father and of the Spirit. Now, you're there at Romans 11. I'm going to actually begin in Ephesians 2, and I'll read a couple of verses that we've been working on this year for memory, and then I'll switch over to Romans 11, where you're already camped. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, encapsulate the great salvation that we have that is revealed to us in the Scripture alone. The works of God in nature show us his character. They show us his law, his expectations, his will, and they show us his judgment, his wrath against a fallen creation. But it is in the Scriptures alone that he reveals his mercy toward his people in the saving of them, of saving a people for himself, for his Son. And that salvation comes in Christ alone. There is no other name, and we are to receive him by grace through faith alone. That's it. And all of this is for our good, no doubt about it. And we will be glorified when Christ raises us, but it's not ultimately for our glory, and it's not ultimately for our good. It is ultimately for the glory of God himself. God did this and planned this for himself. For himself. Not that he needed anything, which we'll come to in a moment. And now we are to talk about the glories of God. Well, Ephesians 3:20, we've been memorizing that grand chapter, Ephesians 2, about our salvation. And it comes then encapsulated at the end of chapter 3. We skip ahead. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to his power that is worked within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. The church and Christ are to glorify God Almighty, God the Father. Now, Romans 11 is another doxology that gives us reason and purpose why God is to get all the glory. Here it says in Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Of course, the answer is no one. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." The glory of God. Now, in West Michigan, most of us are familiar with the Dutch tradition and what the Reformers have, the Heidelberg Catechism, right? Which is a glorious question and answer catechism. But I think we're also very familiar with the Presbyterian Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the first question and answer. What is the chief end of man? You could interrupt me at this point if you want. Yeah. What is the chief end of man? I didn't know we had that many Presbyterians out there. Good. The Baptists actually adopted a good version of that shorter catechism as well, or the confession anyway. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, one of the great American, probably even today, among secular scholars and religious scholars, the greatest mind that the colonies ever produced, Jonathan Edwards, part of that first great awakening. And he understood this phrase, and I think probably rightly understood the phrase, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. How do we bring glory to God? By enjoying Him more and above all in anyone or anything else. And a lot of the trouble we get into is when we seek to find enjoyment, satisfaction, pleasure in anyone more than in God Himself, or in anything other than God Himself. Charles Spurgeon was a great British preacher, and one of his early sermons, just profound, I think he was 20 years old at this time. And he has this magnificent statement, which I won't quote, but in essence, it is, if you're a child of God, then the highest thing that you want to ever study or learn about is the nature of your Father. That is our Father in heaven. That is the essence, that is the quintessence of theology. It is the study of God. Now, if we're to bring Him glory, then we need to know about Him. And He's gloriously revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures and in His only begotten, in the Son. And this is how we know Him. And the disciples go to Jesus and say, hey, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. That is His character, His attributes, who He is and what He does. Now, I was in my ordination exam. What did we? It was 11/24, November 24th, 1996. Was my actual ordination service. So I've made it 21 years? Is that 21? Yeah. I don't do math real well. So I have to work really hard. So anyway, one of the questions in ordination was, how do you define God? You know, and I'm coming from just your good old normal evangelical vanilla tradition. And yeah, I've been to seminary, been to school, but how do you define God? So I kind of hemmed and hawed, and I came up with some scripture verse somewhere. But what the person was asking, Tom Frazier, was actually asking was for a confessional statement. And something kind of like the bigger Westminster is actually the one he pointed me to. Now, that surprised me, because here I'm in this vanilla evangelical group denomination, like, we don't do confessions and canon, and here's he's telling me I should know that the some of these historical confessions. So that began a trajectory for me that I'm still on. But what is God? Who is God? God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His character, His being, His and all of these attributes it goes. And it lists several of them. Of course, I don't have them memorized yet, but I know where to find it now. But I know that God is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in all of His attributes. These are the attributes that distinguish God, and of which He cannot and does not and will not share with the creation. Infinite, eternal, and unchanging. And we look around to the person next to us and we realize that person is not infinite. As much as they might think they are not infinite, they are not eternal, they are not unchanging. And you can look in the mirror and readily recognize that you are not unchanging. God is. And this is good in reality. So let's just quickly list through some of the attributes of God. We can't exhaust him because he's infinite. Right? But we can begin to understand who is this God in order that we might bring him glory. Well, first, he is infinite. 1 Kings chapter 8, kind of an odd place to find your theology, isn't it, in the narrative stories. 1 Kings 8, 27, it says, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. Now here Solomon is talking about the temple that he just built, and he realizes that he's got just a shadow of a thing down here on earth, and even the highest heavens can't contain God, much less this temple that I built. You cannot contain him in any dimension, in any capacity at all. But God will really dwell on the earth? Well, he will dwell on the earth. Even though the heavens cannot contain him, he is infinite. And infinite not only in his being, but in his doing. Another verse we might go to, and one that we maybe sing, one that we've got memorized, but we maybe pass over the character of God, Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. All of his resources are infinite. His mercy, his steadfast love, his grace, his justice, his wrath, his holiness, all of these attributes are infinite, limitless. The second attribute that we're going to look at is that God is eternal. Not only is he infinite, but he exists outside of time. He is the beginning and the end. He created time. Psalm 90, verses 1 to 4. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, before creation, or before you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting, from eternity past, eternity future, you are God. You are. Always have been, always will. Infinity. Outside of time, no beginning, no end. You and I have a beginning. We don't have an end. Not ultimately. We will dwell in eternity. It may be in eternal bliss with Christ in glory. It may be in eternal condemnation, separated from his steadfast love. That is his covenant love for his people. But you will continue. But you had a starting point. God has no start. And God didn't make himself. God didn't speak himself into being. God didn't have a beginning. God always has been and always will be. Paul words it this way, and he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal. God alone is immortal. We like to have video games and superheroes and whatever we call the immortals. Only God is the immortal one. No beginning, no end. Infinite, eternal, and unchanging. God is unchanging. Hebrews 13:8, we have the description of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. Now, the rest of the verse is rather shocking. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. This is good. And it's in the basis of our security and of our assurance is that God doesn't change. God doesn't go back on his promises. He doesn't renege on his word, the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David. He will not renege on them. He will be faithful, and he cannot change. He will not change, and that is your safety. Because of his steadfast love and because of his promise made to his people, you will not be consumed. The consumption, the wrath of God and judgment had to be met out, and it was. It was met out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And his justice was satisfied. He can't change. It's not like he can change in his justice. He can't stop not judging sin. He has to judge sin. He's love. It's not that he can stop loving. He must always be loving, but how these two cooperate and coordinate together, glorious mystery. But his justice was dispensed on Jesus. He couldn't change. He couldn't not judge. But because the judgment went on Jesus, those who are in Christ are not consumed. God will never change his verdict. You who have been declared just can never be declared guilty ever again. Because God doesn't change. He doesn't change his character. He doesn't change his mind. And the verdict never came because of anything you did or didn't do anyway. It was always him to his glory. James 1:17 makes the application not only in terms of our salvation, but in terms of the good things we enjoy in life. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is good. And his gifts come down from him, showering us with his goodness. Now, sometimes it's difficult for us to see the goodness of God's hand behind the circumstances. Spurgeon had another way of saying it, and there's a song, modern contemporary song, that paraphrases, when you can't see his hand, trust his heart. God is good. And the movement of the hand at this particular moment may not look like it's for your good, but because God is unchanging and is good and every good thing comes from him, he'll work this for good. Trust his heart. Trust who he is. We live by faith and not by sight. And often our discouragement, our abandonment, our rebellion, our stubbornness of heart is because we're trying to live by sight and not by faith in the character of God, who is unchanged. One more row, honey. There you go. God is incomprehensible. Oh. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't know anything about him, but the fact is that we can only know what he's told us, what he's revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. We get what he shows us, and to our children forever, that we might follow all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord. You can't know all who he is and all that he is. He's infinite, eternal, unchanging. We are finite. We're created, not the creator. Because we are finite, we cannot contain the infinite. There will always be more to know about God, even in eternity. We'll have a lot of questions answered. We'll realize a lot of questions don't need to be asked, but we will still need to learn more of who he is. He is infinite. We are not. There will always be more to learn. The incomprehensibility. Job puts it in his life experience. Job 11, verse 7. Who can fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than the heavens. What can you do? They're deeper than the depths of the grave. What do you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. You cannot quantify God, and he is incomprehensible. You can't comprehend. That is, you can't contain him, right? You can't measure him. He's measureless, vast beyond all measure. Back to Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's given him a gift that he might be repaid? No one! That was Job's experience. That's ours when we ask the why questions in life. The secret things belong to him, but what he's revealed to us, they're ours. Treasures that reveal to us who he is, his will, his law, his goodness, his grace, his holiness, his justice, but we know only what he tells us. And some of you don't even know that. This is his word. This is his revelation to you. And you will only find the satisfaction and the enjoyment in God as you learn about him, as you see who he is and understand the revelation that he has given. But most of us will go on next week and we want something different than what he's given or more than what he's given, not even knowing what he's given in the first place. Oh, that we would devour his revelation for us. So God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, but that what he reveals to us, he is self-sufficient. He is the great I am. Remember, you know how he's there on holy ground, the mount, and reveals himself to Moses. And he's told, Moses is told to go tell the people that I will save them, says the Lord. Except Moses doesn't know who's talking to him. Who do I say sent me? And God says, I am what I am. The great I am. This is where we get his name, his covenant name to his people, Yahweh. Some of the older translations would say Jehovah, and it's hard to change our music because it's Yahweh and Jehovah. It goes from 2 to 3 syllables, but it's Yahweh. That's his name. That's the name he's revealed and given to us. It's hard to go from Jehovah Jireh to Yahweh Yireh. I guess I just did it, so. But to try to get 200 people to do all that at the same time would be a little hard. There's one translation that tries to keep the name of the Lord in there, the Holman Christian Standard. All those translation names become a little presumptuous, don't they? The Standard. But retains the name of the Lord, Yahweh. The I am. I mean, that answers it. Jesus picks up on that when he's undoing his life ministry. I am the door. I am the way, the truth. I am. He is Yahweh in the flesh. In fact, Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 5, verse 26, he says, the Father has life in himself. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am life. Even as the Father has life in himself, he has no external battery pack. No heart pumping blood through him. No outside source of energy or life or being. He is. Paul in his ministry to the Athenians, Acts chapter 17, talks about the Creator God. And in our day and in our age, we more and more need to go a step back when we talk about, do you believe in God? Which God? We're talking about Creator God. Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He doesn't. He needs nothing. He has himself. And that's enough. He gives, he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Everything you have is given to you. Your very breath from he who is. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He didn't need to create in order to feel more satisfied. He didn't need to in order to be more glorified. But he did it to be glorified. Not because there was anything missing in him or some experience that he just had to have. He is self-sufficient. He is. And he is holy. Now, there are two aspects to his holiness. We're going to get a couple big words here, okay? One's big. One's not so big, but big enough. There's two applications of this holiness. Here you get an example of this in Isaiah 6. Is it verse 3? Yeah. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now in that we understand there's Isaiah within the inner sanctum, as an inner part, the Holy of Holies, serving as priest. And he has this glorious vision. The political king of Israel had just died. And Isaiah goes in and he's a bit anxious. A good king's died. Now what? And he sees the Lord sitting on his throne. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Everything's going to be okay. And Isaiah's response is, woe is me, a man of unclean lips. We understand the sin side of it. But in the presence of this Yahweh Sabaoth, this holy, 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 they call it the Trisagion, is the seraphim, the six-winged angelic creatures who don't sin, at least not anymore. They don't sin, they can't sin, and they're in the presence of God, in the Holy of Holies, and yet even they, with the six wings, have their eyes covered and their feet covered. Because though they are holy in a sinless kind of way, they're not holy like the holy, holy, holy. This is his, shall we say, ontological holiness. Got that? Ontological, his being. He is holy in his being, not only his morality and his ethical holiness, that's the second kind, ontological and ethical. We always think of the ethical, but God is holy ontologically in his being. How can that be? Because there is no other. He is the only one not created. That makes him different. And that's really the basis of the word holiness. Different. He is utterly other. Completely different than anything else, because only he is uncreated, infinite, eternal, unchanging. Only he. But because of that, then, and unchanging in his goodness and his grace, and then he is morally holy. He is ethically holy. He's pure. He is without sin, cannot sin, is not the author of sin. Leviticus 11, verse 44. I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Now, there's no way we can share in his ontological holiness, but we are demanded of him to share in his ethical holiness. Consecrate yourselves, be purified, be cleansed, be holy because I am, he says. And this isn't just something in the Old Testament. Peter picks this up and applies it to the New Testament people. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 17. I'll just read part. He who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And that leads us then into what our last attribute that we'll look at. Yes, he is infinite, eternal, unchanging, incomprehensible, self-sufficient, holy, totally other, unreachable, but he is imminent. He is near. The psalmist a couple times, Psalm 34 is one example, it says, the Lord is near. Now, there are conditions to this nearness, in a sense. Isaiah 57, verse 15. This is what the high and lofty one says, the transcendent one, the totally other. This is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, eternal, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but I also live with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It is in the same prophet, Isaiah, where we find in chapter 6, the holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then in 57, the high and lofty one dwells with those who are lowly and contrite in spirit, that we have the great prophecy to the virgin in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Matthew picks up on this quote in chapter 1, verse 23, and he gives the rest of us who don't know Hebrew what that name means. God with us. God has come near in Jesus Christ, and God has revealed his glory to us in his only begotten, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is near. So what? Well, the so what is live for your purpose. Live for the reason you were made. I was listening to the Moth Room yesterday. Anybody at all? Yeah, just a few of us strange people. It's a national propaganda radio show. National public radio show. Come on. They say if I have to tell you it's funny, it's not funny. I'm trying to learn that. It's better if I just don't try. So, this guy is talking about the reason for his existence. And he begins describing this existential experience that he's had as far as understanding the reason that he lives. It was quite interesting. And the world around us is looking for the purpose and the meaning of life, and I bet you are too. And we answered at the beginning, what is your chief end? Why are you here? Why were you made? What is your goal? What's God's will for your life? To glorify him by enjoying him forever. If we do that, the rest of it will fit in place. Oh, remember, he's eternal. With him, a day is like 1,000 years. So be patient. God is not in a hurry, and yet at the same time, God is not slow, as some count slowness. 2 Peter. He is near. So, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Those decisions that you're tossing through in your mind and in your heart, is it for the glory of God? Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It doesn't have the word glory in there, but it's implied, isn't it? The name. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. His name is his glory. So when we pray, when we talk, when we live and say, in Jesus' name, it's not just a little mantra we tack on the end of a prayer. In fact, that's probably not at all what Jesus had in mind. It's that when we come only with interest in the glory of Jesus' name. That whatever I'm asking for is that he gets the glory, not that I get something, but that he gets glory and that the Father is glorified. That's why we pray. Whatever you do in his name, and give thanks to the Father. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Here the context in Peter is talking about using your gifts and service and hospitality. He says, do all this in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The problem is, our minds are not set on God. They're set on ourselves. And you become what you worship, to quote a book. You become what you worship. What you elevate to the highest, what you seek to bring, to glorify, you become like that. And our problem is God's not there. We are. So Psalm 115 poses us the challenge. Psalm 115, beginning verse 1. Not to us. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love, your faithfulness. The nations all around us say, where's their God? See, they have an invisible God. They carry around this Ark of the Covenant, and there's no idol on top of it. It's empty. The throne is empty. Verse 3, our God isn't seated on the Ark of the Covenant. Our God's in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust him. Lifeless. You become like what you worship. You worship the creature rather than the creator. And you create images of what you value highest, idols. That's all an idol is. It's simply a picture of what you value most. And you might be carrying a picture in your wallet or have it posted on your wall. And some of it might be a picture or a fantasy picture, or maybe it's a diploma. But you have the potential of idols all around you. You could be wearing it. You become like what you worship. Lifeless. So fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Set your mind on things above and not on things below, where Christ is seated in heavenly places, for there is treasure, eternal, infinite, blessing forevermore. Glorify God by enjoying him forever. God, take this word and apply it to us in truth and in goodness. We all need to be renewed in our vision of your glory, and the weightiness of your worthiness. And some among us have never bowed under the weight of your glory, have never seen you at the center of all. And we've envisioned ourselves there. Forgive. And we turn now away from self-absorption and our fantasies of our own self-sufficiencies, and would submit to your glory in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of that off-centered life and for restored fellowship with you, our Maker and our Redeemer. Through Christ, to him be glory in the church. Amen.